Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you will find that on page 417. I've been anticipating this series for a number of months now, and the day has finally arrived to begin exploring this book. I'm going to begin in a word of prayer, then we'll begin the message. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Job, of the man, and of this book which bears his name. We know that there are many lessons that are going to be directly applicable to our situations. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear the lessons, to heed them, and to live every day in light of them. Lord, as we conduct our broad survey of the book this morning, I pray that you would help us to gain a good sense of what it contains. Lord, use this week to prepare us for each successive Sunday when we consider it a piece at a time. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Job is one of the most beloved of all our Bible books, but it's also one of the most mysterious. Not in terms of its content, but in terms of its origins. So, for example, regarding the authorship of the book, the writer never identifies himself in the text. And no other Bible writer identifies the author of Job for us. And so we're left just to speculate. We know that the author was an Israelite because this book bears all of the evidences of being a Jewish document. But beyond that, we are truly uncertain. Some think it might have been Moses. Others think it could have been another Old Testament prophet. Some think that maybe Job himself wrote the book. Still others think maybe it was a team effort, and the book was written over a very long period of time. I personally favor the single authorship view, but I make no guesses regarding who the author could be. Then another mystery surrounding this book has to do with its provenance. In other words, we don't know whether this book was produced within Israel or if it was produced outside the borders of Israel. We also don't know exactly what time period the book was written in. The events of the book seem to match Abraham's time, but as far as when the book itself was written, it could be during the time of Moses, or it could be during the time of the Jewish exile, or any time in between. Because we don't know the author, we don't know the when and where that it was written. There is even some controversy regarding the genre of this book. Many people believe the book of Job is a historical account of a real man. Others believe that this book is an extended parable. Now, I believe that Job was a real man, and that he lived in the land of Uz, as the book says that he did, and that the life experiences that Job had are true experiences of this man. And yet I also believe that the author of the book of Job has taken some significant poetic liberties in the telling of Job's story. And that'll become very evident as the story unfolds. After all, we have about 40 chapters of individuals interacting with one another. And as they speak to each other, they are speaking in poetry. And it's not normal for people to converse in poetry. So the author has clearly taken the events of Job's life, and he has restructured them and reformulated the way that each character spoke. And he's given us this very beautiful extended poem that tells us what happened in Job's life. Now, what I want to spend the rest of my time doing with you this morning is simply surveying the entire book in 30 minutes' time. We'll see how we do here. The book is structured along several major events. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we're introduced to the man Job. Then in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 3, we're told about the sufferings of Job. Then in chapters 4 through 38, we have the various attempts to understand why Job is suffering. And then the book ends with God's explanation for Job's suffering. And then finally, we see Job restored to his former glory. So let's look at each of those sections very briefly, starting with the prologue of the book. Here we're introduced to the man Job. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East." So clearly Job is a man who has it all. Okay? He has wealth. He has reputation. He is known as the greatest man in his region. And what's more, Job is a very pious man. In fact, we're told that as far as his character is concerned, he is blameless. But then we see that Job, the man who has it all, ends up losing it all. He begins by losing all of his possessions. You see that in chapter 1, verses 13 and following. It says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said," quote, "the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 16, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So in one day's time, all of this man's wealth evaporates before his eyes. He loses all of his livestock, and he loses all of the servants who are tending that livestock. But then it gets worse. Look at verse 18. It says, "While he was still speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So he's lost all of his possessions, and now he has lost 10 children, all on the same day. And then Job even loses his good health. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Friends, this is an almost unbelievable fall. The man who had it all now has nothing. And where we find him here at the end of Job chapter 2 is a man sitting on a pile of ashes, no wealth, no children, and he is left scraping his open sores with broken pieces of pottery. Surely no man, save Christ, fell so far. And we are given a glimpse at the terrible anguish of Job in chapter 3. Look what he says in verses 3 through 5. Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Job is saying, "I am so consumed with grief that I wish I had never been born." He's cursing the day that he was conceived. Surely all of us have had days where we've suffered great losses. And in our grief, we have cried out to God saying, why? And maybe even wishing that we would die so we wouldn't have to face it another day. But I doubt that any of us has known the grief of Job. Man who lost wealth, children, respect, and health all in the same instant. But that is where we find him. And in chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, Job says this, my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Friends, it is this dramatic fall of Job which introduces the crisis of the book. And from chapter 4 of the book until chapter 38, what we're going to find are attempts on the part of people to understand how this man could have experienced such loss. We begin with Job's friends. I'm going to put the word friends in air quotes because with friends like these, who needs enemies? Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then later a young man named Elihu, they hear about Job's terrible fall. The first three of these friends immediately come to Job's side when they see Job there on that ash heap. They are so grief-stricken themselves that they can't even speak. And they wait for 3 days. Finally, they break their silence. And here is their interpretation of what has happened. They say, Job, we know that God is a God of justice, and that he always rewards the good and punishes the evil. In fact, what we could call this is a mechanical view of God's justice. Sometimes it's also called retribution theology. The idea that for God to be just means that he must instantaneously reward someone when they do a good thing and instantaneously take something away from them when they do a bad thing. That is how they view God's justice. And they say, Job, because that is how God works, you must have sinned. That's why you're suffering. We see this in chapter 4, for example, verses 7 through 9. Here's how Eliphaz explains it. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of his anger they are consumed. You see that retribution theology there. When someone does a bad thing, God is right there to punish them right away. Job, if God is just and you are suffering, then you must have sinned. What comfort from Job's friend. This will be the perspective of all of Job's friends. And each will get his turn trying to explain this to Job. Friends, this retribution theology is actually a very common belief even in our own day. When things are going well for us, we often think, boy, I must be living right because God is blessing me. And when something bad happens to us, how often do we think, what have I done wrong? God must be judging me. We have this view that God metes out his rewards and punishments immediately upon each of our various actions. Well, that was their view as well. But of course, there is another perspective on God's justice in this book. That's the perspective offered by Job himself. Job does have an opportunity to respond to his friends. Here's what Job says. After thinking about it for a while, and kind of bouncing back and forth between opinions, Job finally concludes that God must be unjust because, after all, Job has done nothing wrong. He affirms over and over again that his conscience is clear. He has done nothing different to deserve this kind of loss. And so God must not be acting fairly with him. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. Job offers this question to God almost in a sarcastic manner. He says, "Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, to favor the designs of the wicked?" And then in chapter 19, verse 6, Job says this to God. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." You see, Job's friends had embraced the retribution theology that's common even in our day. Job had embraced an arbitrary view of God's justice. He believed that while God sometimes rewards good and punishes evil, yet at other times, God will let the good suffer and let the wicked prosper, and there seems to be no rhyme or reason to any of it. It's almost as if God is just indifferent to people's actions. And so he lets anything happen. You know, this too is a common perspective. Many people look at the world as it exists today, and they think God must be very far removed from this world. Either that, or God is just totally indifferent to what happens here. And some go as far as to say that God must not exist at all. Because if there is a just God, how could that God let good people prosper, good people suffer and bad people prosper? How could he let this happen? It's very common in our day to believe this as well. And so we have in this book a blameless man who has lost everything that he held dear. And now he and his friends are trying to make sense of it. And some say what has happened to you is that you are suffering for hidden sin, because that's the only way that God's justice could make sense of this. The other has said, "No, I am suffering as an innocent man, so God cannot be just." And now finally, when we come to chapters 38 through 42 of the book, God himself will speak. And here is God's answer to the crisis. God says, on the one hand, Job has not sinned. So in that sense, Job is right. But then God also affirms that he is not unjust. So in that, Job is wrong. So God rejects the mechanical view of his justice offered by Job's friends, and he also rejects the arbitrary view of his justice propounded by Job. And God suggests a third way. Here is God's third way: that he is absolutely just in all that he does, but that his administration of justice is beyond human comprehension. And that's where everyone's confusion lies. God says, "I am just, you just don't understand my ways." And as we delve more deeply into God's response to the crisis, what strikes me is that God never does answer Job's dilemma directly. In other words, God never does say to Job, "Okay, now let me tell you why you have suffered. Yes, you are blameless, but yes, you lost everything. Here's why, Job." He never does that. Instead, God just does this. He says, "Trust me, Job. Just trust me." God establishes his trustworthiness First of all, by asserting his sovereignty over the universe. And he explains to Job that his sovereignty is beyond human comprehension. God is sovereign over the physical world. Look at chapter 38, verses 4 through 11. God asks a series of profound questions. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" In other words, here's what God is saying. Job, you want to question the moral order that I have established? Can you even understand the physical universe that I have made? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you comprehend the physical laws of the universe? The laws that keep the waves at this point on the beach and doesn't allow it to go farther? Do you understand the laws that keep the world stable in its orbit? Do you understand anything about the physical universe, Job? God then turns to the animal kingdom in chapter 39. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. God says, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth?" Verse 5. "Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey?" Verse 9. "Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger?" Verse 13. "The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love?" Verse 19, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane?" Verse 26, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south?" Verse 27, "Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high?" So God started with the physical laws of the universe. Job, were you there when I put those in place? Do you understand how those laws work? Then he turns to the animal kingdom. Job, do you understand anything about the animals? Do you understand why they do what they do? Do you understand what makes them function? Do you understand the perfect balance of the ecosystem that I have created? God then argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, "Job, if you don't even understand the physical universe, how do you think you're going to understand the moral universe that I have established? If you can't understand how I administer the animal kingdom, how can you grasp the way I administer my justice in the world?" You see, he never tells Job why Job has suffered. He just says to Job, "Trust me. I am just. You just don't understand my ways. So just believe in me, Job." Look at chapter 40, verses 7 through 14. God issues a challenge to Job. He says to him, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Hear what God is saying to Job there? He's saying, "Okay, Job, You think you can govern this world better than me? Okay, then how about you be God for a while, Job? You robe yourself with splendor. You start exercising your power. Let's see how you do, Job. Will you bring an end to wickedness in the world? Will you bring in the reign of righteousness? Will you administer justice better than I? Give it your best shot, Job. God then demonstrates to Job that he cannot even hope to administer justice better than God. Because Job can't even control the smallest things. Chapters 41, 42, God mentions two animals in his animal kingdom for Job to contemplate. The creatures are named Behemoth and Leviathan. And this is just one more of those mysteries from the book of Job. We have no idea what these animals are. Some say they must be dinosaurs. Others say, no, they're the hippo and the crocodile. All we can say for sure is that these were two large animals that no human being in Job's day could tame. And God says to Job, look at these two animals. You can't even tame them. Do you think you can tame the wicked impulse in the heart of humanity? Do you think you can make goodness reign supreme? Job, do you think that you can stand in judgment over me? Would you make a better God than I? What God is doing in all of these statements is reminding us about two things that we are characterized by. The first is finiteness. The second is fallenness. We human beings are finite. That means our perspective is very limited. Our lifespans are very short. Our power is very limited. And we just don't have all of the facts to render accurate judgments about all things. God says to Job, remember that you are finite and that I am the only one who's innocent, who's infinite. And so trust me. Trust that I'm a just God who will make all things right in my time. And then he reminds us that we're fallen. That means we have a tendency to misinterpret the facts that we're even presented with. You see, our minds are not entirely pure. We tend to think the worst of God rather than think the best of him. We are easily led astray in our thoughts. So God says, don't rely on your fallen judgments, but trust in my judgments. So we come to chapter 42. Mercifully, we see that Job has received the message. Look what Job says. I'm just going to skim verses 2 through 6 of 42. Job says to God, I now know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. Friends, this is how this third major section of the book of Job comes to a close. The perspective of Job's friends that God's justice is mechanical has been refuted. Job's perspective that God is arbitrary in his justice and really is not just at all has been refuted. And what has been left is God's own judgment about his ways. That he is just but incomprehensible. That he makes all things right, but not always in the timing that we would like to see. He makes things beautiful in his time, he says. Friends, then we come to the very end of the book of Job, chapter 42, verses 10 through 17. And we find that Job has all of his wealth and has his family and even has his respect all restored. You know, some have looked at this final section of Job with a lot of skepticism, saying, you know, somebody must have come along later and written that in just so the book of Job wouldn't end on a negative note. It must have been some later edition. But, you know, I think it fits perfectly with the overall message of the book. Because, you see, the message of the book of Job is really this. I'm quoting Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Isn't that the message of this book? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. See, friends, in a sin-cursed world, even the righteous are going to suffer sometimes. But that doesn't mean that God is unjust. And it doesn't mean that the righteous has committed a sin. And God also promises to us that in his own time and in his own way, he will make things right. He will take even the bad and he will redeem it for good. And so the book of Job teaches us that all suffering is temporary, that God will be the one to deliver us from our suffering. And that even in the present, while the suffering is going on, we can have relief through trust in him, never wavering in our conviction that he is a just and good God. So that's the message of the book. Friends, I want to suggest to you that there are also a number of practical uses for the book. And I want to survey just a few of these practical lessons. These are the kinds of lessons we're going to be learning throughout this months-long series. First of all, we're going to find that the book of Job is useful for our instruction. It's going to teach us to be patient in adversity, first and foremost. In fact, that's how the book of James uses Job. There in James chapter 5, remember, he says, "Consider the patience of Job in his affliction. Let that be an example to you." We're going to see how Job, even though he is questioning at times, he is still a model for us of patience under great trial. We're going to learn how to be patient in our trials from this book. Second, we're also going to be instructed in the sovereignty of God, and we're going to learn to trust in that sovereignty. We're going to learn to trust that God has established a moral order that he intends to uphold. But he's going to uphold it in his way and in his time. Third, we're going to learn not to set our hearts on earthly things. If there's one thing we learn from Job, it's that things like money and possessions and even family is temporary. These things can come to us and then they can leave us. Sometimes they can leave in an instant. And if we put all of our hope in those things, then we will be disappointed. If you put your hope in God, the one thing that cannot be taken from you, then you will have strength. We're going to learn not to set our hearts on earthly things. We're also going to learn that God never leaves or forsakes us. Even as Job is going through this terrible valley, God is with him, and God will speak to him. We're also instructed in this book that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. That's important for us to remember when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. So this book is useful for our instruction. But then secondly, this book is also useful for reproof. And there are two kinds of people that this book will have a rebuke for. First, this book offers a rebuke to the judgmental. To that person who would have the audacity to look at others and make spiritual judgments about them based on how well their life is going or how poorly their life is going. This book tells us that we cannot render spiritual judgments about people based on their external prosperity. We'll learn to look at the heart of a person. This book will also be a rebuke to the proud, those who think they can figure God out, because you can't figure God out. Job's friends couldn't. Job couldn't. Only God understands his own mind exhaustively. We're going to learn to be humble through this book. And this book is also useful for our consolation. We're going to see that God always works all things together for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We're going to be consoled with the knowledge that God's grace is greater than all of our pain, that he can help us overcome whatever we're going through. Then, of course, Job's book will be useful for our exhortation. We will be exhorted to stand in awe of the power of God as we see how God controls the physical laws of the universe, how his control extends even to the animal kingdom, and then as we see this beautiful moral order that he has established, and how he intends to exalt righteousness and debase wickedness in his time. We'll learn to glorify God in whatever condition we find ourselves in. We'll learn to say with Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And we're going to learn to start trusting in the God who delivers. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we embark on this series through the book of Job, we pray that you would impress these lessons upon us. Help us to understand the truth that in a sin-cursed world, the afflictions of the righteous will be many, and yet you will deliver us out of them. Maybe not the next day, maybe not before our earthly life concludes, but in the resurrection from the dead and in the kingdom to come, Lord, we look forward to our deliverance. We pray that you would teach us to trust in you in good times and in bad, that when times are good, that we would not set our hearts on earthly things, that when we experience loss, you teach us to trust in the justice of God. Lord, if there is someone here going through a very troubling time and they have been questioning your goodness to them, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to resolve that matter in their mind. Lord, if they need counsel, give them the grace to seek it. Help them, Lord, to rely on you, not to push away from you during this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.